parking lot is fuller now than I have seen it in 18 years, right now. That's just, it's just incredible. And one of the reasons, of course, one of the very real reasons that it is so full right now is a cappella. Now, I want to say this about that. Music is a very powerful thing. And young people have different styles. Would you agree with that? But I was over there a while ago. I went in a cappella's concert and I was in the dark. It is full. The pavilion was full to the top row, all the way around, and people dangerously standing all over the building. I say that dangerously because the fire department cuts down on that because of the fire lane, and it was that crowded. And I'm in the dark amid all those lights at the very back standing, and Jerome found me and said, Keith Lancaster wants to see you. So I said, okay. And I went around the back, and he said, Marvin, we got this big crowd. Tulsa is here. A cappella has been rated number one on the contemporary Christian charts this week in Tulsa. And they are here. They've been announcing this concert. And they are here. This is Tulsa. These are not members of the Church of Christ. And he said, get up there and give them 60 seconds of a commercial. Number one, to help raise funds for a cappella to go to South Africa next January, and also to come to church in the morning at Garnet Road, where, you know, we're having the combined service of Memorial Drive and Garnet in the morning. Now, I want to say legitimately that we do not, because of the power or the influence of that, want to overlook all the other churches in the area and their services. Some of them have asked us to print their service times, and we gladly do that, and any speaker they're using. But we do want you to know that. We want you to know all the rest. But we want you to know, and I ask all these people, there must be between somewhere 8,000, I'm going to guess, at least 8,000 packed in that pavilion 2 hours ago. And we invited all of them there in the morning. If you like hear a cappella sing, it won't be the same style. We won't use the smoke and the lights, although I was thinking maybe I would after it was over, just get me some of that. Ride down the aisle on my motorcycle and, you know, leap off and maybe, I don't know. I don't know. That will be reported, you know, that I did that. Which will not be as bad as some of the things I've actually done, so that's not too bad. But 8 o'clock in the morning and 10:30, 8 o'clock in the morning and 10:30 are when those two service times are. We've been talking about attitudes. One of the reasons I think this workshop, it seems to me anyway, is better in a lot of ways. And I don't know all the ways, but one of them has got to be, I'm guessing, that our brethren are tired of fighting one another. Now, I don't think we're too tired to be called to the fight against the enemy. But we are not each other's enemy. And we need to learn that. Secondly, I believe that a lot of our speakers, and I could plead guilty to some of that, have quit bad-mouthing those who criticize us. We have been validly told by a lot of people that you guys shouldn't use the workshop as a platform to defend what somebody else has done against you. And that's very true. And I sense maybe that you sense that in our themes and our speakers that we're not doing that as much. And we want to keep on. Now, that's been the theme of my three speeches. Bowing before an awesome God, the humility of just getting excited about who God is and who God's people are, and just basking in the joy of that, that draws you and your service and your dedication like a magnet. And then, yesterday and today, we've been talking about attitudes of humility, and I'll try to give you a few practical things about the attitudes of humility as we talk today. Romans chapter 14. Would you look at that? I'd like to read 10 verses. Romans chapter 14 in verses 1 through 10. I got to confess to you that I was not aware. The word is aware. That Romans chapters 14 and 15 were really in the Bible for most of my life. I had read it. I knew Romans had 16 chapters. But I was not aware, really aware. It had never leaped out at me how we are allowed to be so different within the same family of God. Romans 14 verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's a key word, disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down. Hey, he must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you? That's pretty blunt. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Ouch, I needed that. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day, Christmas, Easter. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And we thank you, Lord, don't we? For those wonderful, grace-bringing verses. I am indebted to Randy Fenter. I got to give a couple of credits here. To Randy Fenter and comedian Garrison Keillor. How many of you know Garrison Keillor? Ever heard him? Not knowing him, you may not be able to pick up, and I'm not going to do a good as job as Garrison does or as Randy did when he did an image luncheon at Pepperdine last year and told this story. But I'm going to tell you this story because of the text, because I want you to not be wondering, why is he telling us that? I want to have a lot of fun with the story, but the story is about us. It is about the church of our Lord in changing transitory times. Florian and Myrtle Krebsbach were needing to make a trip to Minneapolis. They were an older couple in their 70s. Florian with his 66 Chevrolet, stick shift, 42,000 miles. And they didn't get out of Lake Wobegon much. It was Myrtle's idea because Myrtle was having symptoms. She woke up one morning and noticed a bump on the back of her head, blood on her toothbrush, and hair on her comb. And the doctors in Lake Wobegon didn't help, and so she called Minneapolis for an appointment. So Florian got out the 66 Chevy, and they got in the car to leave the secure confines of Lake Wobegon, and they got out on the county road and then on the state highway and found themselves out on the interstate. You and I have been out on the interstate. And they were scared to death. They were driving along there on that interstate, Florian driving, doing 40 miles an hour with the right wheel right on the edge of that road, listening to their favorite talk show on radio, the buy and sell and trade station, feeling the security of that. And the further they got away from home, the more that station began to fade out. And they were losing the secure ground of their little community. And they were lost, driving on the interstate, and lost. They were quiet. They were tense. And old Florian speaks up and says, "Well, if it was up to me, I'd just turn this thing around and I'd just go back home." Semi-trucks, 18-wheelers, shooting by like rockets. Myrtle was worried about the lump on the back of her head. Florian was worried about becoming a bump under one of those 18-wheelers. Finally, Myrtle speaks up and says to Florian, "You don't love me." She figured he might be afraid, and she was rehearsing her speech in case he chickened out and wanted to go home. And so she said to him, well rehearsed over the miles, "You just don't love me. As a matter of fact, you never did love me." And Florian shouted back, "I do too." And she said, "How much do you love me?" Florian wasn't much on theoretical questions. So he began to think about how he might answer how much he loved this girl. Well, they stopped at a truck stop for a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. And as they got back up on the interstate, or they got out of the cafe to go back up on the interstate, Florian figured he'd better go to the restroom. And so he left Myrtle in the back seat where she always rode and went to the restroom. In the back seat, Myrtle decided she better go to the restroom too. Only thing was, Florian didn't know she was going to the restroom. You're ahead of me. He came back out, but he was busy, so he didn't look around because he was thinking about that question, "How much do you love me?" And he was going to try to tell her how much he loved her. So he got in the car, turned on the ignition, got back out on the road and out on the interstate. And finally, when he had his words ready, he turned to tell Myrtle how much, indeed, he loved her. Only to find out Myrtle wasn't there. And then panic set in. "I got to turn around and find that road." So he got off the interstate and made a turn and started back, but several miles and several minutes passed, and the median in the middle of the road was no longer there, and it was a two-lane, and he didn't see anything familiar. So he got off and came to a little store and asked them, "Where's the interstate?" And they said, "A long way from here, at least 20 miles. She said, "You can't miss it. You find that barn and turn right and go to the first stop sign and turn left and then go for a few minutes and you'll be back on the interstate. You cannot miss it." He missed it. Finally, he came to a little town, Bolivia. He didn't even know that Minnesota had a town named Bolivia. And he stopped there to inquire. And to make this longer story short, it was more than 7 hours before this man who loved his old wife and wanted to find her found his way back to the original coffee shop where he lost Myrtle. Went inside and said, "Have you seen my wife?" And they said, "What does she look like?" He figured the best description was mad. They said, "We know her. We've seen her." And she called her son up on phone. He come in his truck, take her home. Florian is in trouble. Now he finally gets back on the interstate, makes his way to the state highway and the county road, and finds his way home. And sure enough, his son's white pickup is in their driveway, and he has to pass up the house to think again about what he's going to say. He sat down there thinking and thinking and thinking. I wish I could tell you this whole story, long enough as it is. But he finally decided, "I got to tell her. I just simply got to tell her I love you. And I forgot you. And I'm just dumb, I guess, but I forgot you." And he came home, walked in the house, walked to the kitchen, heard the smells of the breaded fish fillets cooking on the stove, saw Myrtle backside, apron tied on, and he cleared his throat. And Myrtle turned around. He was going to tell her how sorry he was and that he just plain forgot her, did not see her. Myrtle turned to see Florian and dropped the frying pan that she was holding and a spoon onto the floor and ran bursting into Florian's arms, saying with tears in her eyes, oh, Daddy, don't ever leave me. I am so sorry for whatever I said to make you so mad that you left me at that coffee shop. He was going to tell her. But he figured it's better to be mad, dumb, in passion than to just be dumb. And so they had supper. And they went to bed that night. And in the bed that night, Florian was thinking, 47 years we've been married. Waking up, going to bed, being together, a foregone conclusion that we love each other. Incredible woman. Why would she ever think that I would get mad at her and leave her? Incredible woman. Well, she was all right. The bump went away. There was no more blood on the toothbrush nor hair on the comb. And they went on with their lives in Lake Wobegon. And Keeler says, and that's the way it is where in Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and the children are above average. That is the church of my Lord. We were raised with country roots. We were raised, those of us that have been in the church for all of these years, around struggle and poverty and debate in rural areas. And life was slow and predictable, and every service was predictable. And every sermon was also predictable. And we knew when the preacher would say finally that he was just about half through. And all the rest of the things were predictable. And all of a sudden we wake up and it's 1993. And we're not on the county road, the state highway. We're out on the interstate. And it scares us to death that we're out on the interstate. And we are afraid. You see, the two things about this story was, it was fear that made Florian and Myrtle misunderstand, him forget her, her assume he was mad, him go through all of that, down beneath all of the struggle and all of the problems and the lack of understanding was a fear. He was just afraid of falling beneath one of those 100-mile-an-hour semis going down the road. Myrtle was afraid too. Myrtle was afraid that she wasn't going to be here very much longer. And that Florian was going to have to get along without her. And it terrified her to not be around to care for him. And it terrified him that he might not be around to care for Myrtle. That's what's wrong in the church of our Lord today. We are afraid. We are scared, and these are scary times. And in every aspect of our lives, life is passing us by at a horrible pace. And in the church, I am afraid that the church will fossilize, and others in the church are equally afraid that it will liberalize. And we are afraid that this platform that we are building for our special singers is really a ramp on which to roll in the pianer. And we are afraid of someone clapping to a song for fear they'll be dancing in the aisles. And our amens will soon become ecstatic utterances or speaking in tongues. We are so afraid of one another. And we need to learn all over again as we fight that we're not really fighting one another because we hate one another. We're fighting because we are afraid. And as things are not like they were, and what was wrong with the old ways, and we don't stop to think which old ways, because time has never stood still. The church has been in transition from the day it was birthed on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33, Acts chapter 2. And there has never been a time that culture and dress and methods were the same. And what we're really saying with all that, what's wrong with the old ways, were the ways in which I personally was happy. And we don't stop to think that one might preach the same Word of God and might believe in the same Jesus Christ, Son of God, and love the church that He bought with His blood and added every saved person to and has since Pentecost. We are afraid that that for which we would give our lives may not be here for long. We may not continue to recognize the church. Now, could we say before we reassure you that that's a very real possibility? But hey, when they ordained elders back in Acts 14:23, it only took 300 years for there to be a universal chairman of all those bishops that in 300 more was a declared pope over the Roman Catholic Church. We don't want to quit ordaining elders. We're just afraid. And so we worry. And that's really the way things are at Lake Tulsa, where the elders are strong and the preachers are all good looking and the deacons are above average. Attitudes of humility. I think one of the reasons why we're having a better workshop, I think we are. But I think one of them is that you're tired of silly fighting. Fighting that isn't recognized of God. Fighting that isn't like Jesus. Not onward Christian soldiers, but fighting against the soldiers themselves. I think you're tired of that. I think a brotherhood is tired of that. And I think that the speakers once begun to be criticized. The Tulsa workshop has been raised out of the ashes since 1976. And all of a sudden, there's been an undue notoriety to you if you come and to a speaker who is here and criticized and bad-mouthed and black-marked all over the world. And the first thing we did was not Christ-like. We retaliated to the crowd that loved us. We tried to answer them by telling our people, they did me wrong, didn't they? Amen. And they're going to hell, aren't they? Yes. And we're right in saying, yes. And we're superior. Now, we didn't say those words. I'll bet you there were a lot of us that believed it. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first one of these attitudes that we want to discuss, and I don't know how many I got, 7 or 8 or whatever, but I'm just going to talk as long as I've got time, and I'm going to quit because I think it's better. I'll mention them all, but I'm going to talk about it whatever length I want to in the time we've got about these things. We're already talking about fear. Fear. Fear comes from insecurity. I've learned this, and I'm sure you have, and if you haven't, learn it from me and everybody else who's learning this. The more I am sure of my standing with God, the less I fear anything in the world. The more I know whose child I am, and the more I've read that verse, 1 John 5 and verse 13, I've written these things unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. And most all my life we'd say, we don't know and they don't know and it don't nobody know. And please everybody leave your religion and come to those of us that don't know where in the world we stand. But that verse says the Bible was written that you might know you are saved people. And we say, well, you know, but I'm not perfect. And of course you're not. See? But that obviously has nothing to do with knowing that I'm saved. Jesus made a covenant. I accepted His covenant upon the basis of the terms of the New Testament. And I'm saved because my Jesus never breaks His promises. He said, repent and be baptized, Marvin, and I will forgive every one of your sins. I will indwell you with the Holy Spirit, and I will add you as a saved person to my church. And I've done it, and He has done it, and I enjoy before you this afternoon every one of those three marvelous blessings. It is when we're not real sure that we're right that we argue so much. Could I prove that? Could I work on that with another little story here? Listen to this. It's, I think, when we're not sure that we're truly the servants of the Lord and truly saved that we do so much suspicion that leads to the fighting. Fear, suspicion, and outright fighting. We got to lose our fear, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Carl and Roy were brothers, 8 and 10 years old. Rural setting, kind of like Florian and Myrtle. Rural America. And Mama sent the two little boys to the country store to buy a gallon of coal oil, kerosene. They used to cost 10 cents. The boys went into town, Carl and Roy. And there were some layabouts in town, unruly guys. They were looking for trouble, nothing to do but cause trouble. And one of the men said, hey, you boys are not brothers. You just think you're brothers. And Carl said, we're brothers. And he said, no, your eyes are blue. That guy's eyes are brown. You're not brothers. He said, that's all right. Some brothers can have blue eyes and some can have brown. He said, you like spinach? And the little boy said, yes, sir. He said to his brother, you like spinach? He said, no. He said, see? These guys were just having a lot of fun, not knowing what they were going to do to two little brothers who for 8 years had been bosom buddies and playing and having a wonderful time in the security of their family. Now that they have been led to believe that they may not really, in fact, be brothers, but that one was adopted and left on the doorstep by the police, they're arguing a lot. And fighting a lot. And Mom and Dad watch this and wonder. Mom and Dad watch this and wonder what's got into the boys. Until finally Dad talks to Carl and says, Carl, why are you always fighting with your brother? And he said, well, he's bad. He's this. And he kept talking until little Carl blurts out, I don't belong here. I'm not one in the family. Police brung me. I'm not really a child. Wise old father, said Carl. Let me tell you a story. Your brother Roy grew inside your mama. And we took her to the hospital that you've seen in town. Mama went. I went. I sat in the hall. And the doctor came out and brought this little baby boy and said, you have a brand new son, and we named him Roy. 2 years later, a child was growing inside your mama again. We went to the same hospital, the same doctor. I sat in the same bench in the same waiting room hall. And the same doctor came out and said, you have another son, Carl, and he laid you in my arms. Son, you're my boy. Roy is your brother. Your mom and I are your mom and dad to both of you. And you know, he didn't feel like fighting his brother anymore. And in the darkness of the night, a boy who understood but didn't know how to demonstrate it, in the darkness of the night, across the bedroom, Roy says to Carl, "I ain't gonna fight you no more." When it really dawns on us that we're brothers and sisters in the same family of God because the same gospel was put in our hearts and we believed in Jesus and repented of our sins and were baptized for the remission of those sins, wherever it was, by who, in whatever country, under whatever circumstances, we became born into the same family. And once we know that we are in, it makes a difference when I know you're my brother, when I know you are my sister. See, in the family I grew up in, two boys and two girls, we had a lot of differences and a lot of fights. Human beings are going to have fights. But we wouldn't let anybody attack our brother or our sister, or they had the whole mob to put up with, because we were very protective of one another. Sometimes in a family there are retarded kids born, that's true. Sometimes they're very, very tall. Sometimes very, very short or fat or thin. Sometime in our family, they're born with an impediment of speech and they don't talk as clear. And once in a while, one is born that's blind. And once in a while, one has a behavioral disorder and they're hyper and they're always getting into trouble and whatever. And you have to deal with all of that, but you deal with it an awful lot differently when you understand we are brothers and sisters in the same family. Now, all of those out there that may not like any of us in here who have been born into the same family are still my brother. And I'm not real sure which one is the retarded one. Really, no joke to this. I'm not too sure it is not me. I don't know whether it's them, any one of them. I don't think that's as important as the fact that we were born into the same family. James Robinson told, denominational preacher, told about a guy that had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a man crying, pitifully crying. And he said, "In my dream, I walked up and said, 'Old man, why are you crying?' And he said, 'Because of my children.' He said, 'We have a little daughter, 4 years old, and she's blind. And the other children put things in her path and make her fall. And they have a marvelous time laughing as she cuts and bruises herself and feels embarrassed.' He said, 'We have a little boy that has Down syndrome. And they make jokes about him and they do this and that about him. And I have a teenage daughter who got in with the wrong crowd and she got pregnant. And they told everybody in town and made jokes about her having a child out of wedlock.' And he was crying and crying. And he said, 'Who are you, old man?' And the man said, 'I'm Jesus Christ, and that's my church.' And that's the way they're treating one another." Wish I could say, that's not the way we do. But it is the way we do. And will you remember from day one that I said this lesson's to us? It's so easy to say, yes, they don't. They don't treat us right. But I don't want to fool with that anymore in my life. I just want to make sure that my attitude, and I want to help you to have the attitude of humility, for the Bible says you make sure that you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me tell you, it is a marvelous thing to begin to learn this. A little difficult. But you see, when somebody draws that tight circle and you're on the outside, they're full of mad and fire. And you can draw the larger circle. Don't draw any circles the Bible hasn't drawn. But God's family is so much bigger. Biblically. So much bigger than many of us ever believe. For in a physical family, every child born into that family is in the family. They may be right, wrong, in prison, die, be lost, whatever, but they're in the family. And I'm here today to tell you that everybody who has trusted Jesus and come to Him through the gospel plan of salvation has been added by Jesus to His church, came forth from the water grave of baptism to walk in brand new life, and He may be wrong or lost, but I am behooved to include Him as a brother or sister in Jesus and treat them accordingly. I haven't always done that, have you? I haven't always acted like that, but I want to. Perfect love, 1 John 4:18, casts out fear. I spend all my time on that. Do you know that? So when I say to you and run through some of this, trust is another one of these attitudes. And trust is a choice. The beautiful thing about 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 is that love always trusts. One translation says, love believeth all things. And the Marvin Phillips translation, which I loosely give to you, is love gives benefit of doubt. Trust is a choice. There was a man in my office one day, and he was full of jealousy and suspicion, and he was eaten alive with rage. You could tell that he'd been popping pills. He had them with him. He's ulcer-like, you know, attitude, just galling, bad health, you know, headed for ruin. He was so afraid his wife was cheating on him. And for all I know, she may be in a motel right now with some guy having sex. And I said to him, you know, I don't know where my wife is. He said, what? And I said, for all I know, she's in a motel somewhere with some man cheating on me. He said, you believe that? I said, no. Let me tell you why. And it is not because she's not capable or I'm not capable or anybody else is not capable. Number one, she promised me she wouldn't. Number two, she's never really given me any belief, any evidence or proof to believe that she'd want to act that way. And thirdly, I just don't choose to live that way. I choose to give benefit of doubt. I don't know where any of your loved ones are, and you do not know what any of them is doing if they're not with you. You don't know what they're thinking if they are with you. But you can choose to trust. I lost you on that one, didn't I? What? You can choose to trust. Tolerance. We're all different. That's what's wrong. And I say this, I hope objectively, with the Boston movement. It's because there's no allowance for difference. Kip McKean personally said to me, we're all going to be exactly alike. And I thought, I don't know any family like that in the world. We are not all, I'm repeating, Rule Lemons. The lovely, inimitable Rule Lemons. We are not all golf balls with the dimples all in the same place. We're all going to be exactly like. The Bible says we're not. And that one man eats meat and another one doesn't. One man observes Christmas and another one doesn't like getting a Christmas card. And it says leave them alone because the things that matter are there. And the things that are different don't matter. Don't quote. Thank you. Don't quote me or any other speaker saying nothing matters, differences don't matter. Some do. Some matter. Some differences matter. But that list is extremely short. Not much longer than the being of God and the Lordship of Jesus and the inspiration of the Bible and the glory of the church and the new birth and genuine commitment to the will and the way of the Lord. I'll challenge you to find many more things that are essential to your salvation than those six things. Are the seven mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6. Tolerate them. One goes to war, one won't. One thinks this much square inches of material is modest. Another thinks you're very immodest. Well, let each one be modest in his own mind and commit to the Lord and stop breaking out your tape measures. Somebody said to me about acapella, dancing around. Well, now, wait a minute. How do you define dancing? I thought they were marching. Leave it alone. I wouldn't do that. Then don't. But let's leave one another alone in our... And let's be tolerant. Now, another thing we have to watch is fact and judgmentalism. Let me give you a definition we need to learn. Fact and judgmentalism. One of the greatest things I love about the workshop is bumping into all of you. And it can't be for very long, can it, with so many of us here. So like I did Terry this morning when he did that marvelous lesson, I want to see him. But all of y'all wanted to see him too, and you were lined up. You know what I did? I just went behind his back and ran my hand across his back and went on. You know what he did? He said, "Oh, who was that? Oh," and went right back, you know. He got everything he needed from me, and I got everything I needed. That touch said to Terry, "Great job. I love you. I tell you, I'm just dedicated to you like you are to Jesus." See? But now, in all of that fast pace, you know, I see people I haven't seen 20, 30, 40. One guy said, "Would you believe 50 years ago?" And I thought, "Oh, my goodness." So you might say, "Marvin," and I go on. Fact. Marvin did not stop and speak to me. Fact. Judgmentalism. He's got no time for me. He thinks he's better than me. Don't do people that way. You couldn't possibly know. You know? And I don't care about Marvin or that illustration, except I want you to realize that you have the same kind of illustration. Let's tolerate one another. Let me say in judgmentalism. Forgiveness. Jesus said the way to be forgiving is 70 times 7. Peter adds up, that's 490. No, it didn't mean that at all. It means that forgiveness is a way of life for you. Then there's kindness. I tried something. I don't want you to know the names of these guys either, because it isn't necessary. And it indicts me as much as it does him. But I was at a preacher's luncheon, and a guy got up that was visiting in a town, and he said, "I got my latest copy of that Wineskins." He said, "You spell that W-H-I-N-E-S-K-I-N-S. And he said, "I wrote this down. Put out by a bunch of disgruntled people who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and their sole aim is to split the Church of Christ in half." I sat there trembling. My normal reaction would be to stand up and really give it to him. I'm good at words the same as he is. I bet I could stand toe-to-toe and maybe come out ahead, buddy, if somebody would judge that debate. But then there wouldn't be any winners and there'd be an awful lot of losers. I prayed about it. I worried about it. And then I thought, no, I it's not in me to leave it either. So I got up and I said to him, "Brother, he knows me and I know him. And I love him and I'm going to believe that he loves me." I said to him, "Brother, I wish you wouldn't say wineskins. I don't think it's right to say contentious for the faith. Serious. I don't think that's right. I think we need to quit. I don't think you were evil because you did it. I think we're cute and stuff. And they ought to realize it does no good. Gossip advocate, blurred image, all that stuff, you know. I would love to urge you to stop it. Stuff it, all right? And we don't do that anymore. And I can't stop them or you or he or she, but I can stop me." And those guys know I'm supposed to be stopping, so they're singing. And I'm not going to resent their singing right now either. As before, I said, "Yes, cut, because what I'm doing is so important." It's not. They know by rule I ought to be stopping. I think what I'll do is just bring this thing to a close. Kindness. Prayer. There are some people I don't pray for. I wish, in the confession of this, I wish I could tell you names of people that I ought to be praying for that seem like my enemies. And I don't have them. I don't call their name before the Father in prayer. And I figured if I made this sermon, it would obligate me to pray for them. And so that's one of the decisions I'm going to make. I'm going to start praying for the people who despitefully use me and persecute. Good night. Sound like that ought to be in the Bible. I think I'll start doing that. It is hard to feel bad at people you are praying for. And I'm going to vow to do that. And then, of course, last of all is love. You know, Jesus said, "By this shall all men," wrote it in John, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." Let me say in close, we've been together a long time in the churches of Christ. Like Florian and Myrtle, we have a marriage that is based on more than issue. And we've been together too long for us to divide. So let's decide to love the Father and love one another that the world may know that we are His people. I love you. Thank you.